Okay, Brother David, and this course again is Daniel 11:31.
Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. I bring the love of Sister Ruth, and the brethren in San Diego all love you as well. And we're going to speak this morning on a prophecy that we have collectively, as brethren at the end of the age, looked at quite a bit. The prophecy in Daniel, the 11th chapter, you see the whole result of the talk on the board, essentially. But we're going to start with this as a predicate and then move back into the 11th chapter of Daniel to look at some of the details that we sometimes don't examine as closely as others. The prophecy of Daniel is one of the most remarkable prophecies we have in Holy Writ. As a matter of fact, Daniel's prophecies are so precise and so far-reaching that were one to acknowledge that Daniel was written, as it claims, by a Jew living in the 6th century B.C., it would be essentially unavoidable the conclusion that there is inspired text in this book. And if one acknowledges that Daniel is inspired, who would dispute that the other prophets were? And therefore, Daniel is a battleground for critics and theologians. On the issue of inspiration, Daniel is that clear on his prophecies. Now, we could detail those issues. We won't. That's not our point today. But Daniel is a remarkable prophet. There are 12 chapters in the book. The first 6 chapters are written in sequence as a historical narrative of the things that Daniel actually experienced and underwent. He was taken captive as a youth, and by the time you get to chapter 6, he's an old man. The last half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, again 6 chapters, are prophetic in nature. Now, that doesn't mean there's no prophecy intertwined in the first part. There is. We'll look at some of that if we have time toward the end of our lesson. But the last 6 chapters are totally prophetic. We have visions that Daniel himself had, and they are scattered throughout his ministry, throughout his years. 4 different visions are brought to our attention. Daniel 7, you remember, is the vision where Daniel at night had a dream about 4 beasts that came out of the sea, and those beasts represent the 4 world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Chapter 8 is where Daniel's vision narrows a little bit. He doesn't have in this vision anything about Babylon. He goes on to the other ones. And there's the ram that represents Persia, and then there's the goat that represents Greece. And out of that goat sprang, after the first horn was broken, there's 4 horns that came up for it. And out of one of those sprang forth another small little horn, which grew and grew and then represents Rome. So Rome is represented only as a horn out of Greece, as it were there, but a major persecuting power of the church. Chapter 9, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks, taking us to our Lord's first advent. And then in chapter 10, 11, and 12, we have the prophecy that we're going to be looking at today. So while 6 chapters are consumed with prophecy, there are really only 4 visions. The prophecy starts in Daniel 10, verse 1. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name, and when he was renamed by the Persians, was Belteshazzar, or by the Babylonians, rather. And the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Of course, he didn't understand the details, but he understood it was for a long time, and it was about his people of Israel. Now, it's interesting in these 4 visions, sometimes, you know, you notice a pattern of things that you don't quite know exactly what the point of the pattern is, but there is a pattern in these 4 visions. If you look in chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that the vision Daniel first had was in the 1st year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8 is in the 3rd year of Belshazzar. Chapter 9 is in the 1st year of Darius. Chapter 10 is in the 3rd year of what I think is the same person. So you have the 1st and 3rd years of Belshazzar, the 1st and 3rd years of Cyrus. By the way, I'm interchanging Darius and Cyrus because I believe they're the same person. You know, it says that Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian, but you may know that Cyrus's mother was Median and his father was Persian. I think those are just 2 different names for the same person. I think that's testified to by Daniel in the 6th chapter, verse 28 explicitly, when the word and is recognized to be the word even. So we have somehow a recurring pattern, the 1st and 3rd of the last king of Babylon, the 1st and 3rd of the 1st king of Cyrus. I don't know why quite that pattern, but it's there noticeably. In this occasion, in the 3rd year of Cyrus, the whole of the 10th chapter is consumed in a prelude to the prophecy. By the time you get into chapter 11, we begin the prophecy proper. And we read, and this is Gabriel that's going to be taking Daniel through all of this vision. Verse 2, Daniel 11, "Now I will show you the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." Now there already was one king on the throne. We read that this is in the third year of King Cyrus. So King Cyrus is one. There's going to stand up yet three more in Persia. Now you may know that Cyrus's son was named Cambyses, and he was the second of these, the second king that followed Cyrus. Two more have got to come later. Then there was an imposter. He called himself Smerdis. And his actual name was in the Babylonian Bardia. And he reigned very, very briefly, just a few months. And then after him came Darius. Now it's important even to recognize that little imposter that came for a few months, because without him the count wouldn't work. We're in the reign of Cyrus. There will stand yet three more kings of Persia, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. And then the fourth king to come will be far richer than all of them, it says. And by his power and by his wealth, he'll gather up all of his realm and go against Grecia. And this is the king Xerxes. You know him by another name. You know him from the book of Esther by the name of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus and Xerxes. Xerxes is a Greek version of the Hebrew Ahasuerus. Same person. And, by the way, you can even look in the book of Esther, and you ever wonder why, early in the reign of Ahasuerus, he dethroned Vashti, but it wasn't until about 3 or 4 years later that Esther replaced her? Well, that's because in those intervening period, King Ahasuerus was going against Greece. That's what he did, historically, to fulfill this prophecy. Now, amazingly enough, he took the wealth of the Persian Empire to go against Greece, this small area that was broken up into a variety of city-states, not coalesced at all, and he lost. And this is one of the turning points of history, and a century and a half later, Alexander, therefore, became the next king. And that's referred to just very briefly in verse 3. "A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will," and that was Alexander the Great. Now, for the remainder of chapter 11, all the way until verse 31, what we have is an analysis of what happened to the Grecian Empire. And it's a very, very detailed passage. Now, we have gone through this passage in our study in Daniel, in our home ecclesia. Much of this part is skipped in the treatment in the third volume because much of it is very technical and detailed, and not all, but much of it is skipped. But when you go through it, you'll find that, I think you all know the Grecian Empire divided into four pieces, the four horns, and two of those, Syria and Egypt, on both sides of Israel, became very involved in conflict with each other, and of course that involved the battleground in between Israel. And so the history of God's people of Israel is intertwined with these two powers. They're the king of the north in Syria, and the king of the south in Egypt. And we have going on and on and on, six generations of kings of these two kingdoms that are interplaying with Israel. It's a fascinating study. I think that now, after considerable study with the class and looking at some of the writings of good, earnest, prophetic students of the past, going all the way back to Isaac Newton, I think we can piece this together pretty well now. I think we've got it. But we're going to jump to verse 31. And that's where we're going to have the focus of our attention now. Now, if you go to Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 1 says, "Michael stands up." And the word "stand up" means to become a king. It's used 4 or 5 times in the 11th chapter. When a new king comes to the throne, he will stand up. He will stand up. He will stand up. Now, Michael's going to stand up, and most of the brethren take that to be the Lord's return, the second advent. I think that that's on the right track. That's when he assumes authority. And he stands for the children of his people, I think both spiritual and natural. The church is gathered beyond the veil after that time, and natural Israel's regathered. There's a time of trouble such as never was. And in verse 2, there's a raising of the sleeping saints, and finally it goes on through the kingdom. All of this was initiated, of course, from our Lord's return. But then, as the vision closes, Daniel has some questions. And some questions are posed to his mind by others, and some germinate in his mind. And in verse 7, Verse 6, we read, "One man said to the man clothed in linen, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And the answer in the next verse is 1260 years. I'm abbreviating briefly. And there's the 1260 years that we know and love, you know, from 539 to 1799 on the board. And then we have two more prophecies. We read in verse 9, the angel said to Daniel, 'Go your way, for the words are closed and sealed to the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and tried.' The wicked won't understand. But the wise shall understand." And there's, presumably, the wise will begin to understand when the next part of the prophecy, the 1290 days, is fulfilled. And the 1290 is referred to in verse 11. "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days, day for year, 1290 years. This would take us to 1829. And then finally, the 1335 days in verse 12 would extend all the way to 1874, and that's when there's just two clues. Blessed are you if you're waiting, and you come to this period. And Luke identifies both those clues. You should be men like are waiting for their master when he returns. Blessed are those servants who are waiting, and they will be fed meat in due season. I'm summarizing and paraphrasing a little bit. But that takes you to the second advent. But verse 11 tells us when these 1290 days start, and presumably, therefore, when the other days start as well. And it's that we're going to focus in on. It says in verse 11, "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination set up." That's when you date all of these time prophecies, certainly the 1290, and apparently the other prophecies in conjunction with it. So Daniel 11:31 is the text we have to look back to see when the abomination was set up and the daily sacrifice taken away. So let's look back to 11:31. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice, and place the abomination that maketh desolate." Now that's what chapter 12 said. From the time the daily sacrifice is removed and the abomination set up, there will be all these periods of time. So Daniel 11:31 is where these prophecies start. That's how we know when to start them. Now, what is the daily sacrifice that was, quote, taken away or removed? Well, you know, literally in the Jewish temple, there was a daily sacrifice every morning and every afternoon throughout their history, every single day. This was a lamb in the morning, and this was a lamb in the evening. Now, do you remember that, you know, usually you think of Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that's what that lamb represented every morning and every evening, that's the basis of the relationship that we would have as spiritual Israel to God. And do you remember that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on the very day of the Passover lamb, showing that he was the Lamb of God, and you know he was put on the cross in the morning, and he expired mid-afternoon, about the time that they would have sacrificed the morning and the evening sacrifice. And I think that was intentional to show he fulfills this. So the daily sacrifice really represents the sacrifice our Lord Jesus gave on the cross as a ransom for our sins. So when you take that away and you set up something else abominable in its place, that's when to start the prophecy. Now, most of the brethren have learned that that ransom was taken away spiritually by virtue of the doctrine of the Mass. Because the doctrine of the Mass, while purporting to be a holy thing, really says at its kernel that these emblems of bread and wine are actually transformed into the actual body and the actual blood of our Lord. Now, why is that necessary? Because you have to have a fresh sacrifice in order to atone for sin. You think, wait a minute. Didn't he die once for all? Well, the doctrine of the Mass says he died once, but not for all, and he's got to die again and again and again by being re-sacrificed in the Mass. So the once-for-all efficacious sacrifice of our Lord is replaced with a repetitive offering of, what is it? It's nothing, but it's claimed to be that which redeems your sins. Well, that takes away the efficacious offering of Jesus and makes you worship a little symbol of bread and wine as the atonement. So it's really an abomination, but that is established. Now, when was the Mass begun? Well, in Volume 3, Brother Russell says, His claim to have started way back, you know, with the Apostle Peter, but the earliest historical mention he could find of it was in the year 381. Well, that's when the Mass came in. It took a while to become firmly established, perhaps. But it wasn't until then it was established in authority by virtue of the Catholic Church being established in political control, and that started in 538. They got control of Rome. Their enemies were defeated the next year in 539, and that's where we generally start these prophecies from 539 going forward. Now, we're going to start there, and we're going to work our way through the remainder of the chapter from chapter 1131 through chapter 12. We might not explain every detail, but that's the part that we've set out for our examination this morning. Daniel 11:31 does show that papacy was established by force of arms, and that's very helpful to know that 539 is the right date, because since the Mass was set up in 381, how do we know we should defer the prophecy for, what, a century and a half to 539? Because the prophecy suggests arms standing on his part to set him up in authority. And indeed, arms established the political power of the papacy. Arms were sent from Constantinople and came, the Emperor Justinian sent them. He sent a General Belisarius, and they basically defeated the enemy of the Pope. Now, who's the enemy of the Pope? Well, those are the Goths that were pretty much in control of the Italian peninsula. And there was a little conflict between the Goths and the Pope, because the Pope was ardently Trinitarian, and the Goths were Arian in persuasion. Now, I don't hold... That sounds wonderful, and you think, well, wonderful Goths. Of course, these were not, real Christian. They were nominally Christian, and they were fighting with bows and swords and spears and carnal weapons. They weren't fighting with the weapons of the Spirit. But that's why there was such a conflict between them. And when the Goths were subdued, the emperor back in Constantinople needed an ally, somebody that was significant, important, respectable, and could hold authority. And so he gave the city of Rome to the authority of the Pope on his behalf. And that really began the civil jurisdiction of the Pope. But the king of the Goths was killed the following year in 539 and seems to be where the prophecy has its focus. We might get into the detail of that one year a little bit later. But verse 31 does help us recognize it should date from the time force of arms established this abominable system in power. Verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that's the way it was in the history of the papacy. There was many people that were subverted, but those that were strong were faithful. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and flame and captivity by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And perhaps this takes us to the Reformation, when there was a help, a reformation, a change in this situation. But many did fall away. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try and to purge, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed when this travesty would endure. And verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now, we commonly think that the 1260 years of papacy were finally put down about the era of the French Revolution. The French Revolution started in 1789. Papacy really wasn't put down in 1789 directly. Papacy, after all, was over there in Italy. French Revolution was over in France. They had an impact. They were against the bishops and cardinals that were in France. But there wasn't a direct subversion. No, it was a few years later. In 1793, there was a law passed, strangely enough, by the Parliament of the French Revolution. And this law literally abolished Christianity. Now, of course, what they had in mind was to abolish the state of papacy. But they didn't distinguish. And so good and bad were thrown out. Now, you may know this in Revelation, the 11th chapter, in the sixth trumpet, before our Lord's return. There's a prophecy that talks about the 1260 days, the 42 months, that papacy would have power. And during this time, the two witnesses would be clothed in sackcloth and mourning. I think you're familiar with that passage, and that's the Old and New Testament, the two witnesses. And you would think that when those 1260 years came to a close, that finally the two witnesses would be exonerated. But if you look in the details, you find that in fact it didn't happen that way. In fact, after the 1260 years, the two witnesses were not just mourning, but they were killed. And for a period of three and a half years, they were dead. And then they were resurrected. And I think that this tells us, going from 1793, when this edict finally took force, in 1799, when the Pope, 1798, the Pope was taken a prisoner, carried off to France, and there he died as a prisoner in 1799. By that time, Napoleon was in power, and he refused to allow the election of a successor. And that brings us to 1799, which even the Catholic Church marks as the very nadir, or lowest point, of Catholic fortunes in modern times. Matter of fact, I have a book that actually goes through the history of every pope that ever lived. It's a nice reference book. And they break the chapter at 1799. You know, that's a decided break point in their own historical record. And 1799 was the time when papacy then ended their power. So if that's the end of the 1260 days, those two witnesses should be dead for about 3.5 years more. And indeed, it wasn't until about 1802, 1803, that Napoleon effected some concordance with the Pope to reestablish Christianity, whereby the two witnesses were raised to life, and then they ascended to great prominence through Bible societies and so forth. A lovely story. But here, getting back to the train of thought, it was Napoleon's time, era, that really put an end to the papacy's dominion. Napoleon, through the Napoleonic Wars, ravaged Europe and put an end to the authority of the Pope. But I don't think Napoleon is in verse 36. I think we're going to see him a little later in verse 40. But as we examine this area, who is referred to in verse 36? I would propose to you that verse 36 is still talking about papacy itself, that is still subverting the truth. Now, to reinforce this point, you notice in verse 36, this king that does according to his will exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god and speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. Now, where does this thought appear again in Scripture about exalting himself above every god? If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, I think we see it in Paul's treatment of the man of sin, which I think, as we all recognize, is papacy and historically. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a brief mention of the man of sin by which Paul is trying to tell the brethren that, well, he talked about the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter. He says, don't get the wrong idea that time has already come. We've got a long time to go before the Lord's return, because the man of sin has to come first. And in verse 3, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there cometh falling away first. Verse 4, this man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Where's he getting that? Where's Paul getting the point here about the man of sin? Well, he's getting it right from Daniel 11, verse 36. That's where he exalts himself and opposes all that is called God. That's where Paul is quoting from. By the way, have you ever wondered why Paul identifies the papacy as the man of sin? The man of sin. And that's why, by the way, you know, so many Protestant people that are looking futuristically think there's going to be a single man that's going to come and dominate the world. Well, we recognize that man is really a picture of a system of iniquity, papacy. But why does he call it the man of sin? I think because Daniel 11:36 refers to this king, this institution, this ruler that's going to come. Now, we'll talk more about that king a little bit later as time permits. But in Daniel 11:36, you see it says this oppressive power shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. You see that expression, marvelous things? That appears again in Daniel 12, verse 6. When it says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That word wonders and that word marvelous things, the same word. It's Hebrew Strong's number 6381, exactly the same. Those are the marvelous wonders, as it were, that this papacy man of sin is doing. And in Daniel 12:6, the question is posed, how long shall these marvelous things which are not marvelous to us, you know, wonderful, awesome things continue, which in fact were really oppressive to the saints. And I think, again, this helps us show that verse 36 is really referring still to that papal man of sin. Now, you can go on in the description of this all the way to verse 39. I think all of this represents papacy. But finally, we reach the point at which we're going to see papacy being overcome. And we propose that that is verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, I think King James does a respectably good job of translating this passage. I think New American Standard does a good job as well. NIV, I think, gives a different construction, puts a little different thought on it, and I don't think really catches the thought. In verse 40, what we're reading is papacy is going to be subdued with a twofold blow. They're going to have a blow from the south, and then they're going to be overwhelmed from the north. Now, if you go to Revelation, maybe we'll speak on this later today, and you find how it is that great papacy finally meets her end. It's a step-by-step process. Do you remember in the trumpets of Revelation, these judgments that sound through the age, four trumpets that sound and four judgments go through? But then after the fourth trumpet, it says, woe, woe, woe to those that dwell on the earth by reason of the three trumpets which are yet to sound. And those next three trumpets, trumpet 5, 6, and 7, are the three woes to papacy that are finally going to bring her low. I think the first woe here really is the woe that broke out upon them at the time of the Reformation. The second one, the time that broke out during the French Revolution. And the third woe, of course, is the judgments of the Second Advent. I propose that verse 40 goes back to this time. The king of the south, what actually happened to papacy to weaken her at the time of the Reformation? Now, you might think, well, that was Martin Luther. Well, he certainly upset the apple cart. Was he called a bull in a china shop? You know, he really upset them quite a bit. But why didn't they just clamp down on him? They had a problem. Their attention was distracted at the critical moment. In those years of the Reformation just beginning, there was a problem down south. The Ottoman Empire had just formed, and they were pushing and pushing against papacy. As a matter of fact, they got as far as Budapest, and I believe it was the Polish king that came down at Budapest, stopped them there, and basically rescued, quote, Christian, unquote, Europe from the incursions of the Ottoman Empire, which did sweep over North Africa and take everything down there, but they were stopped going through Europe. That was just at the time of history that Martin Luther was giving him problems in Germany. This is when the Ottomans were pushing from the south. But that was a problem for papacy. But it was only a push. They got over that. Where's the real problem? It comes in the next stage of judgment, and that comes decidedly from the north. If you think of in your mind a map of the Italian peninsula, Rome is more than halfway up. To the southeast is the Ottomans. To the northwest is France. That's where their real problems came from. And I think here it suggests the king from the north, France, shall come against them like a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, many ships, enter into the countries, overflow and pass over. And the Napoleonic Wars just swarmed over Europe, devastated the Pope's, the papacy's control, and really brought them low. And this really finally terminated the 1260 years. Now let's look at the rest of the episode, referring, I think, to France and particularly Napoleon. Verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, I'd like to just draw a little map on the board that would illustrate these areas that it's talking about. Here's a little map of the Near East. There's Egypt with the delta here. There's the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. And you'll see this record also in Volume 3, that in the year 1798, Napoleon came from France through the Mediterranean. He went down to Egypt, and he took Egypt. And the following year, he passed up through Palestine, through what this prophecy refers to as the Glorious Land. And it says he went up here, but Ammon, Moab, and Edom escaped out of his hand. And I think that's a very telling identification. Because Napoleon had a brief incursion up here. He was really wanting to go up here and stop the Ottoman Empire. He never got that far. He was stopped and had to go back. Shortly thereafter, in this abortive campaign, he left and he went back to France and he took authority. But this tells us, he shall enter the glorious land, I think gives us a date point. He entered the glorious land in 1799. I think that's the date point in the prophecy that helps us be precise. And then it says in verse 42, he will stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Libya and the Ethiopians should be at his steps. Now, he didn't invade Libya or Ethiopia, but they submitted to him out of fear because of his conquest of Egypt. And I think this is the right way the prophecy expresses it. But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. He shall plant his tabernacles in the palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. But he'll come to his end. Nobody will help him. And I think between the seas may be the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, between which would be the glorious holy mountain, which elsewhere in prophecy is identified as Jerusalem. Now, some would object to that a little bit and say, maybe it's this sea and this Sea of Galilee, between which would be Mount Tabor, the glorious holy mountain of Transfiguration. Perhaps. Could be. Either way, it is true that Napoleon was involved in this area. But Napoleon has this conquest up here in Holy Land, goes back to Egypt and then leaves and takes authority, and ultimately he came to his own and he was destroyed. The next thing prophetically that would happen, of course, is the return of Christ about 70 years later or so, and that's what chapter 12, verse 1 brings to our attention. Okay, now let's look at the summary of this. We have 539 as the date when arms established papacy and his enemies were subverted. 1799 would be the end of papacy's power to persecute. 1829, when the wise would begin to understand. 1874, when the Lord returned. Now, 1799 and 1874 have received a lot of attention. 1829 has received less attention among the brethren than the other. What happened in 1829? Well, that's, according to the prophecy, when the wise were to understand the very prophecies of Daniel. And we go back to about that period in history, and there was an Adventist movement in America under the leadership of Brother William Miller that, based upon the prophecies of Daniel, began to predict the coming of Christ. You know about the Miller movement. The problem with the Miller movement, as forceful it was, and as good as it was, I think it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it didn't start in 1829. As a matter of fact, William Miller himself didn't really begin sharing his views until about 1832, I think it was, or 31. So it's not precise. Is there anything precise? Well, you know, this prophecy doesn't tell you where it's going to be fulfilled. Somewhere in the Christian world. But as a matter of fact, if you turn back your attention to England, you'll find a very precise fulfillment. In England at this time, there were stirrings of prophetic testimony and prophetic study that were very, very rich. There was, not too far from London, a gentleman named Henry Drummond. And he was a wealthy banker. He was a member of the House of Commons, and he was a prophetic student. And he convened, between the years 1825 and 1829, he convened a council every summer of about 50 notable clergy who were involved in the study of prophetic thinking. And there was a Hugh McNeil, who was the chairman of the meetings. They would convene for an entire week. In the morning, from 9 to 11, somebody would give a two-hour presentation. They would discuss it. In the afternoon, from I think it was 1 to 3 o'clock, they have another person give a prophetic dissertation. And then they would convene again from 7 o'clock in the night to 11 o'clock in the night and hammer it out and go over it and discuss it and deal with it. This went on for about 4 years. And in 1829, they had a resume of these prophetic studies published in 3 volumes, and they began a periodical called The Morning Watch in 1829. And these are the conclusions that they reached in 1829 as the result of their studies. There are 6 points. We'll read all 6. These are abbreviated considerably. But here are the 6. Number 1, Christianity will not gradually fade by a universal preaching of the gospel into the 1,000-year kingdom. You know, that was a common view, that the church would just go onward and upward, preach, convert, and the kingdom would be brought in. They said, no, that's not really the way it's going to happen. that the visible church, Christendom will find her end by verdicts, that the visible church and state are destroyed as once the Jewish state had been destroyed. Number two, at the time when these verdicts will come over Christianity, the Jews will be restored in their country. Rather remarkable point of view, which turns out to be true. Number three, these verdicts will probably come most heavily on that part of the church that has been blessed mostly and therefore bears the greatest responsibility. Number four, after these verdicts, the thousand-year kingdom commences for the entire human race, even the unwitting creation. It's interesting that way back then, the concept of a greater hope for mankind was beginning to take form. Number five, the return of Messiah takes place before the beginning of this thousand-year kingdom. And number six, our blessed Lord will return soon. Now that's basically an interesting nucleus of that's fleshed out in the divine plan of the ages as time goes by. But this was the date, 1829, when this resume came and when the Morning Watch publication was begun. And I think in America that same spark continued through the Miller movement, propounding that our Lord was near at hand. So I think we do have an adequate precision on this date. What we'd like to do now is go backward a little bit, back to Daniel 11:31, and look at a parallel fulfillment of this very passage we've described, but with a different persecuting power altogether in mind. Now, you probably know that in Daniel 11:31, there are many Protestant expositors who think that was not papacy, but in fact, it was Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the persecutors of the Jewish people way, way back. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was renowned for his persecution of the Jews more bitter than anybody that had preceded or followed until the Roman times. Antiochus Epiphanes did waste the temple, and he took away the daily sacrifice quite literally and set up his own swine offering in the temple. And so it seems like a good fulfillment. The problem is, all of this, we can tell, really in Revelation has a gospel age setting, because Revelation applies it later. But I think that there is a, what should we call it, a parallel application that the Jews could look to for the desecration of their system that would bring them up to the first advent of Christ. And another, of course, more important application that Revelation picks up, bringing us to the second advent of Christ. We're going to follow that a little bit. And notice the remarkable parallel that it brings for the understanding that we have how papacy did this later. Verse 31, Aram shall stand in his part. He polluted the sanctuary of strength. He took away the daily sacrifice. Such as do wickedly against the covenant were corrupted by flatteries. But the people that know their God would be strong and do exploits. Who's that? Who rebelled against Antiochus? Well, that was the Maccabees, very famous in Jewish culture. And I think that you will find those Maccabees referred to in prophecy. If you go forward with me just a little bit to the book of Zechariah, you'll see them in the 9th chapter. Zechariah 9:13, we'll just give this one text only because time is brief. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now, when did Israel and Judah ever conquer Greece? The only time they ever were in armed conflict with Greece was at the time of the Maccabees. And I think this Zechariah scripture, as a predicate for the time our Lord would come at the first advent, was focusing on the Maccabee revolt. So all the way down through verse 36, I think we find that reference in Daniel. Verse 36, nevertheless, this king will do according to his will, but at the time of the end, the kingdom of Syria that he represented would be destroyed. We won't go into all the details here, but he will be overcome. Who was it that overcome the Syrians? It was the Roman Empire. And who was the head of the Roman Empire that made it into an empire? Well, that would be Julius Caesar. He was the first emperor. It had been a republic, but he changed it to an empire. Now, this is the intriguing point. In verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Julius Caesar did that same thing. He came up through Palestine also, many, many years before Napoleon, and he did the same thing. And in verse 42, he shall stretch over his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He took Egypt. And after that, just like Napoleon, he went up through the Holy Land. He camped between the two seas by the Holy Mountain. But ultimately he came to his end and none would help him. What's interesting is the date that Julius Caesar did this. Napoleon passed through the Holy Land in 1799. Julius Caesar passed through the Holy Land in the year 47 B.C. Now, if you go back to this date, 1874, that's the second advent. If this prophecy for the Jews takes you up to the first advent, the first advent was in 29 A.D. Now, that's exactly 1845 years apart, you know, between the two advents. Napoleon, in 1799, was as many years before the second advent as Julius Caesar was before the first advent. Exactly a parallel to what Napoleon did, exactly in time parallel to the first advent as Napoleon was to the second advent. Now, if we go to the next episode, that would be produce a parallel date of 17 B.C. What happened in 1829? Well, that's when the Lord's elect, the spiritual temple, began to see again some of the truths that they had been missing before. That's when they began to observe the prophecies of Daniel. The wise began to understand. The temple class began to perk up, as it were. What happened in 17 B.C.? Now, normally, you don't think of that as a scriptural date, but it is. If you look in John 2, verse 20, you will find that date directly in the prophecy, in the reference in John 2:20. Jesus had said, "If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." And you know what that meant. And he was raised 3 days, and his body members are raised on the 3,000 year. But the Jews said, "How could you possibly do that? This temple," they were still thinking literally, "was 46 years in construction." And by the way, it wasn't finished yet. It didn't finish for some years. But up to that point, it had been 46 years in construction. You go back 46 years from 30 AD, the first Passover, you get to 17 BC. And Josephus has a mention as well that we can date it that way. So what we find in this prophecy is not only a series of prophecies that take you to the second advent, but for the Jews who were thoughtfully in minded in these issues, there was a prophecy on their level to take you to the first advent. And each of these dates, exactly 1845 years before these, helps to strengthen that we are on the right track with these dates. Not 1 year off, because there is some question otherwise, but indeed exactly right, and that this is fulfilled properly. Well, excuse me. Our time moves on, and we are going to have to pass to another part as we summarize our thinking here. If we go back to Daniel, the 10th chapter, we read these words. Daniel 10, verse 11. "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I sent, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Who does Daniel represent? I think Daniel represents you. You ever notice how clear a parallel there is between Joseph and Daniel? They were both taken captive at a young age. They both went to a foreign land. They were both raised to the right hand of power. They both interpreted visions and dreams. They were both sterling characters of which nothing was said against them. They were both exonerated and, you know, as time went by. I think our Lord Jesus was represented by Joseph. And the reason they're so similar between Joseph and Daniel is that the church is represented by Daniel. Daniel was given the vision of the persecutions of the church. And Daniel represented those that are going spiritually go through those persecutions. Do you remember in the 5th chapter of Daniel when Daniel explained the handwriting on the wall? And he says, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, numbered, weighed and found want and divided." And that's what we do as well. We recognize the handwriting on the wall through the voice of prophecy, and we're able to tell the kingdoms of this world they're passing away. And I think that's what the Truth Movement did for 40 years up until 1914, and we say it's continuing to pass, but the impact came in 1914. What was the reward Daniel got for giving the interpretation? You remember, it wasn't second position in the kingdom. That's what Joseph got. Joseph got the position next to Pharaoh himself. That's our Lord, right next to God. But to Daniel it was said, "I'll give you a third part in the kingdom." Well, it had to be, because Belshazzar, who was on the throne, was really reigning for the emperor, his father, Nabonidus. So he couldn't give away second position or first, but he could give away third. And I think to the Daniel class, they get this golden chain, the divine immortality, a royal robe, because they're transformed into royalty beyond the veil, and the third place in the kingdom. It was said of Daniel. And I think that represents the treasure that you and I are looking forward to if we are faithful. The third place in the kingdom, beneath Jehovah and, of course, his Son. Well, time will not permit us to go back through the first six chapters. But if you do, I suggest that you will find in the historical narrative of the first six chapters a step-by-step analysis of what happens to the church through the age and her final victory at the end of the age. It's a beautiful lesson. So that Daniel, in all of the 12 chapters, is a picture of the church in their experiences through the age and in their prophetic understanding that brings us into the kingdom to the time our Lord stands up, becomes king, and then, through his power, establishes a blessing for all of the families of the earth. And that blessing we can be part of if we are faithful, even unto death, and of characters greatly beloved, as was Daniel.
Thank you, Brother David, for a very insightful and enlightening discourse. As we know, you know, those parallels do indicate that we are in the last part, as Israel was in the, we went through the harvest, but we're in the last part of that harvest, and we know our Lord Jesus is present, and he's reigning, and soon all the troubles of this world will fade into the glorious opening of the kingdom, Jesus Christ.